So we're going to have a period of Bible study for about 45 or 50 minutes or something like that. We're in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 is where we are. If you're visiting, we're grateful to have you among us. If you have a cell phone or object of mass distraction, please turn it down, silence it, give it to somebody else so you don't look like the guilty one. Romans chapter 2, verse 25, closing the argument from chapter 1, verse 16. For indeed, Paul writes to the church in Rome, and this addressing the Jews, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. And the idea is the whole law. That's from Galatians and from the context. But if you are a transgressor of the law, even one part, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. The Jews elevated circumcision. Look, if there's one part of the law you're going to keep circumcision and you'll just be okay. That's the general idea, I paraphrase. And Paul's saying, no, that's not true. Circumcision is really no different from anything else in the law. If you break any part of the law, then any other part that you have kept, it's as though you didn't keep the rest of it. If you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So, now applying this general idea to the Gentiles, the uncircumcised man, if he keeps the commandments of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward of the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Okay, we're going to summarize this last part real quick. Paul tells the Jews that the law of Moses in and of itself is of no value. That's what he's been saying. Not for salvation. It has value, but not for salvation. Paul also tells the Jews that being a Jew or having circumcision in and of itself is no value. News to a Jew, there's more. He tells them a pious Gentile is a Jew, while a pious but unbelieving in Jesus Jew is not a Jew. That's this section right here. And then there's more. He even goes on to say, will not he judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? So here it is. Paul has totally changed everything upside down. They're used to, we're the Jews, we're better than everybody. Paul here is saying, look, if you don't keep the law, they're better than you are. In fact, they are going to judge you. Now, if you're a Jew and you've been living for 2,000 years with this tradition, the first thing you're going to say is, what? Paul, what are you talking about? Then why this 2,000-year-old system, this Jewish system? Why, Paul? Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what benefit of circumcision? Now, we said last week that we're not surprised at their surprise, are we? If you've been living this way for 2,000 years, and suddenly somebody comes along and says the exact opposite, you're going to say, what? Now, imagine going up to a Baptist and saying, oh, by the way, baptism is necessary for salvation. What are they going to say?
You're wrong.
At first, what? But it's true. But are they just going to, oh, do you expect them to just, oh, Paul wrote it? No, not necessarily. So we should be patient. Right? What if you walk up to a Christian who has never heard anything about, he's never even, or she has never heard the word authority in their entire life, especially from the lectern. Walked up to him, authority. Authority says do this. Authority says don't do this. The church doesn't do this. And they've never heard it. What are they going to say? What? And so how do we act? Impatient. Right? What about a Christian hearing modest dress? Modest dress. Remember Nicole? She came here, great attitude. She told us, I don't know who was there, maybe it was just me and my wife, I forget who. She said, look, where I came from, she had dressed more conservatively than anybody down there. And she came up here, and she said, wow, right? But, again, her attitude was great. But some people, hey, modest dress. Here's what the Bible says about this. And they've never heard anything about this before. What are they going to say? What? I've never heard that. How many times have you heard, when talking with somebody or studying with them, I have never heard that in my entire life, they say. I've heard it enough. And so, what do I do? You idiot. No. You be patient with them. That's what Paul is doing. By the way, this applies to anything. You go up to a Muslim. Jesus. What? Be patient with them, right? So, he says here, what advantage has the Jew? Well, he answers it. Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Okay, now contrast the Jew with the Gentile. What did the Gentile have? It said, who here likes to live in the dark? Who here likes to be blind? Well, verse 19 of the Jew, they are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, speaking of the Jews, because the Jews, excuse me, speaking of the Gentiles, because all the Gentiles have are their conscience and their instincts as God has given to them. Verse 14, they do not have the law, they do instinctively the things of the law. And what, if without explicit revelation, what are they wondering? I wonder if there are some things you know for God is. Nobody doubts that. But what does God want me to do? Don't punch me in the face, I won't punch you. Okay, I understand that. But there are some things where you're wondering, am I doing the right thing? They lived in the dark. Notice in verse 19, the Jews are confident. That is the difference. The Jews can be confident, or could have been back then, because what advantage has the Jew? You get to be confident because you know what God says. Wow. Who wants to live in an environment where you don't know what God says? I don't, right? The privilege of not living in the dark. 2 points from this. The first one, we are privileged not to live in the dark. Let me stress, we are privileged not to live in the dark. In fact, chapter 2, or do you not think lightly the riches of his kindness, verse 4, the tolerance and patience, not knowing that kindness, your privilege is what he's saying. We are privileged people because we do not live in the dark. Now, I have had conversations with Christians who are falling away, apostatizing, not obeying Christ anymore, and their reasoning, their justification has been, why is it that I'm so privileged to know all that I know and the person in the African jungle is not? So the argument is, look, that's not fair. That's not fair. So baptism must not be necessary, and authority is mistakenly overemphasized. And so what are they using this as justification for? Not teaching the truth to other people, and themselves going to a church that it just doesn't matter what you do.
They just took a big jump.
Right.
I mean, that's not fair to baptism must not be necessary.
Right. And is it not fair? By the way, first of all, it's a choice. It's a choice. You have privilege. There's no doubt that you have privilege. Now, the question is, you have a choice. What are you going to do with that privilege? Are you going to think, well, I'm privileged, they're not, that's not fair, so I'm just going to throw the whole thing away? Or, go do your job. Right? You can go into disbelief and disobedience, or go into the jungle to teach them. That's the answer. Just trust God and do His work. Notice the false humility, the pride in this. Why am I so privileged? I'm not worthy of this privilege. Oh yeah? God said you are. See, my opinion is I'm not worthy of it. Well, God says you are. So knock it off with the false humility, as though your opinion matters more than God's does. That's where the pride comes in. Now, comment or question, raise your hands. Resources are an advantage and a benefit. That's what the New American Standard, which I'm reading out of verse 1, what advantage has the Jew? What benefit of circumcision? Whatever your version says, it says something like that. It's a good thing to have spiritual resources. Now, for some, compare a background of having no exposure to Christians. Now, here's the deal. There are principles that God has explicitly and by implication He said, look, this is the way you live, this is how you live your life, and this is the best thing for living your life. Now, these principles, first of all, you have to be exposed to them. Then you have to understand them. Then you have to accept them. And then you have to apply them without bungling that. This is no small task. And there are some people who have never been exposed to these doctrines before. If I may, I'll pick on John Moore for a minute. The other weekend, two people got married. John Moore came up to me and he said, you know, I sure wish that I knew what I was saying when I was getting married. Because he wasn't a Christian then. He had never been exposed to these things. Well, to some of us, I think, what? Yeah, well, some of us live in this world where, hey, guess what? This is all brand new. I sure wish I'd raised my children differently. Now I know better. Now that I've been a Christian for 15, 20, 25 years or whatever the case might be, I know better now that I should have raised my children differently than I did. Now contrast that with somebody who these principles, whatever we're talking about, are second nature to them. They just do it like that. It's been so long they can't even tell you where the passage is that they got it from. Which world do you want to live in? Right? I want to live in the one where this is, we're immersed in God's spiritual resources. Hold on just a second. Now, who here has a Bible? Raise your hand if you have a Bible. Okay. Who here uses their Bible? All right. Define use. Study. Right. Study. Yeah. I've got one on the coffee table. I put my mug on it every Saturday morning. I use my Bible. No, that's not what we're... Sometimes when somebody says something weird, I'll go, and hey, wait a minute. And I'll go home and I'll look it up and say, is that really in the Bible? And you know, I don't really ever find it because I don't really ever use it, really. And then there are other people who use their Bibles. Now, with that in mind, who here has always known from 1 to 100 plus older, wiser, spiritually sound men and women? Who here has always known that? I actually haven't. But since I was 7, I have known that. I have known. Somebody else in here? I know many of you have not. Some of you have. The Bosworth boys. Not the Bosworth... Well, John, somewhat. Not really. We could argue that either way, right? He could, that is. All right, so who here, have you taken advantage of these resources? Because now the younger generation in here, guess what? You have always known. You have always known these resources. Now, I'm convinced that here in America, we are wasting, this is my little pet peeve, by the way, my soapbox for a minute. We are wasting, Christians in America have wasted their money, their time, their language, English, because everywhere speaks English, and these older people, look what we have here. We've got Sewell Halls all around us. I mean, that's amazing. Bob Waldron. Maybe not right here, but guess what? At a phone call, they can be up here. In fact, at a phone call, we can just talk to them, right? Don't waste these resources. I've been monologuing for a minute. Sorry, Ethan.
Sorry, I had a point from the...
Way back here.
Way back on the last slide.
Oh, dear. Wow. Keep going. Don't worry, I'll get there.
It was about the part where I'm not worthy of privilege or whatever.
Okay, sorry.
I've been known to say something similar to that, and what I mean by that is that more along the lines of there's nothing that we can do to, we're not worthy of it by anything that we can do.
Yeah.
It's all by God's grace that we're worthy of this.
Right. Right. Yeah, we are not worthy. Right. In one perspective, we're not worthy. But God has deemed us worthy in some perspective, and so we accept that. He has given us the privilege. Once you're privileged from God, you understand, oh, God considers me worthy of being privileged. We understand what the difference is, but even if I don't understand what the difference is, I know God determined that I am worthy, and so He gives me the privilege, so I'm not going to fight against that. In fact, that's what part of this story is, this narrative is about in Romans. Comments or questions on the text, what we talked about on this slide? Yes, George.
The contrast here is somewhat Jews and Gentiles, and you're applying it to mature Christians. And I think more of us need to understand it that way. You know, by a couple generations down the road, presumably that there was some meat for some people. you know, and not for others, yet they still manage to be a group, be a church, you know, together. And then I think one of the things we're fighting now is that for the people who, you know, you go two generations, and that third generation maybe still has a sense of, hey, this isn't so far back, but you go 15 generations, and you assume a whole lot about what your perspective is, and don't attempt to identify with the others. Sorry, you know. And so you kind of, there starts to be a gap. There's a gap when you have this attitude of, oh, you know, how many generations can you go? You brought up that example of the society that tried to trace its roots back to the gods or whatever.
Oh, yeah.
And, you know, it's almost the same thing.
Yeah.
You know.
Right. And another thing that comes with knowing, having generations of either immediately within your family or just exposed to generations, is after a while you forget to challenge or prove why it is that you think these things, right? I have asked some questions to some people that I have great respect for, questions about what they teach, what's underneath what they teach. Here it is, now prove it, and they haven't been able to. Now, either I'm wrong, or they haven't been able to, and either I'm wrong and I can, but I'm convinced that it's not that they're dumb, it's just that it's been so long since they had to think about it that they actually can't think of it down at a level of, I need to teach somebody who doesn't have a clue about this, as opposed to preaching to the choir all the time, right? You know. Okay, let's move on from there. Oh, it says, the oracles of God. First of all, verse 2, you are entrusted with the oracles of God. This word is unusual. Turn to 1 Peter, whatever your version says. I think they all say oracles, by the way, pretty much. 1 Peter chapter 4. He'll use this word again. Peter will use this word. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances, that's the same word, of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving. Whoever speaks is to speak as though, as one who is speaking the utterances of God. The NIV says, the very words of God. In other words, when you're up here, or in the context of spiritual things, when you're speaking, are they your words you should be speaking? No, there should be His words. Now, if they are His words, what's behind that? What's implied with that? What is it? What, when you read that, you should be speaking as though you're uttering the utterances of God. What is that kind of feeling does that bring up in you? Okay, turn with me to Timothy, or Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 15. What I mean by what kind of feeling, not that we're feelings-based, but what's behind that? What is it hinting at? Titus chapter 2 and verse 15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Timothy, who is not an elder, he's not an elder, he's a young man. Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. 1 Timothy 4, verse 11. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. Well, why not? Because he is speaking the utterances of God. And guess what? He might not be an elder, but when he stands somewhere and he says, this is what God says, you need to repent, guess what you do? Repent. Why? Because, not because of who said it, but who originally said it, right? What's being said. Comments or questions on that? An elder would have more authority in the realm of opinions. A non-elder does not. But a non-elder can speak authoritatively because of the words that he is or she is speaking.
We look at Timothy as a kid.
Yeah.
Why should I listen to him?
Right.
I mean, I'm 66 years old. I know a lot more than he does.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. That's the point. But when he's speaking God's word, he might not know a lot more in the realm of opinion and matters and these things, but when he speaks God's word, or she, to women, whatever the case might be, when somebody's speaking God's word, you listen. Comment or question here? Okay. So back in Romans, all right, the first part. Now, this is where we're going to step into. I don't think I've done this like Lee's summaries of Romans 3. All right. The reason why I say Lee's summaries, because this is what I think Paul is doing in Romans. I differ with some. The ESV Study Bible, I think, is like way over there. Not in that they're espousing dispensationalism and Calvinism, although they are, but even just in their interpretation of what's going on here, I think they're like way over here. MacArthur, I'm closer to. R.C. Sproul, I was really close with, step by step, right along the way. So in other words, I'm not the only one. I could be wrong. I'll just tell you what my opinion is going on in this chapter. I think I've interpreted it correctly. Remember, the context is all Jews, all people, including Jews, need the gospel too. Chapter 1 and chapter 2, look, Jews, you need it too. Chapter 3 starts their retorts, right? But wait, Paul. We'll have five but waits in this chapter alone. The second rebuttal. All right, I'm going to read this part first. Here's my paraphrase, my summary. Okay, fine, Paul, but in this case, in your scenario, in your system, some Jews are not saved. And according to the Old Testament, all Jews are supposed to be saved or in the kingdom. So if not all Jews are saved, then God did something wrong. He's the one untrustworthy. That is my paraphrase. Let's read the verse. Verse 3. What then? Now this is a minor transit, this what then question. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? See, the question is God unfaithful? Even if I've messed up this whole thing, the question is God unfaithful? Now take a step backwards. Paul is saying, Jews, it's not about being a Jew. What? But if you read the whole Old Testament, it is about being a Jew, right? Well, here Paul is saying, no, it's not about being a Jew. So they're saying, if it's not about being a Jew, that God said it was being about being a Jew, and now he's changed his mind, that he must be unfaithful. Verse 4, Paul answers it. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written in your own scriptures, his point, that you may be found justified in your words. And by the way, this is David talking to God. And prevail when you are judged. Okay. May it be, let God be found true, though every man found a liar. God is true. Consider your own law. The point is, you misunderstood your Old Testament. What did basically every Jew think about himself or herself and the kingdom? They're going to walk right in. So here comes Paul and says, no, that's not true. Then they say, God's wrong. Paul says, God wasn't wrong. God is never wrong. You were wrong. That is the alternative explanation. By the way, the next time God's plan differs from your expectation, I have a healthy suggestion for you. Don't accuse God. Rather, you humbly accept, hey, wait a minute, I guess I was wrong. And you know what? God loves you. And he'll say, that's great that you have accepted that. Now just move on. Do what's right in the future. All right? Their rebuttal. Okay, if this plan is true, then the planner used a plan which necessarily involves or includes unrighteousness and evil, and necessarily it results in hell for some. So the planner, God himself, is unrighteous. If he's using a plan which necessarily uses unrighteousness, then he himself must be unrighteous. Verse 5, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous. You see, they're saying he's unrighteous. And Paul's saying, should we say he's unrighteous? May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? And we all know that God will judge the world. We all know that. So he must be qualified, and he is not treating or playing unfairly with us. We'll go on for just another second. Oh, by the way, yeah, here's another dead end. Oops. They have reached a conclusion. The conclusion is something's wrong with God. That is what we call a dead end. Anytime you arrive at something's wrong with God, then you say, I must have made a wrong turn somewhere. And you turn around and you back up. Verse 8, he continues. Verse 7. And again, this is their, look, this is what they're asserting. He's asking the question, but it's as though they're asserting it. If through my lie, remember in verse 4, in verse 3, God is unfaithful. In verse 4, no, God is true. Every man is a liar. Okay, verse 7, so they retort, if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? Look, God is using me. It's unfair for him to judge me if he's using me this way. And Verse 8, why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim we say, let us do evil that good may come down. Good may come. Okay, so if this is God's plan, then why are we being judged, number one, and let's help him? Because every time I tell a lie, God's glory abounds, then why am I still being judged as a sinner? In fact, let's go on, let us do evil that good may come. And Paul answers that basically with, that's ridiculous, and you know it. Their condemnation is just. He doesn't even refute that. He says, look, that's crazy for having asserted such a thing. Oh, yes. You got to do this. I can't. Oh. I'm not seeing you today.
It's okay. Romans 6. He talks about this in the beginning of Romans 6.
Okay. Familiarity. We will see chapter 3, verse 3 again. This is what Ethan is talking about. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God. See, there's something wrong with God. That's what they're saying. We'll see it again in chapter 9, verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed, because they're saying the word of God has failed. All right, we'll see 3:3 again. We'll see 3:5 again. I'm not going to look at this one. We'll see 3:7 again. 3:7 is, if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? Chapter 9, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? That's the same argument they're making. We'll see 3:8 again. Why not say, and this is what Ethan was getting at, as some have slanderously reported, as some claim we say, let us do evil that good may come again. We'll see this in chapter 5, verse 20. Chapter 5, verse 20. All of chapter 5 is about how great God's grace is. It's summarized in verse 20. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. You see? So every time there's a sin, there's grace to cover it. Jesus' blood can cover all the sin of the world. And where sin increases, grace increases. And so they ask the question, chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may... Let's help God out. My point is, we see these already, and we will see them again. So next time you come to them, don't be surprised at the form, at what they're doing. We already see it. They're just repeating themselves. By the way, have you ever had a Bible discussion with somebody and you revisit the same old assertion again and again and again within that conversation? Cyclical, yes. So what do you do? That's the question. When you're in that situation, what do you do?
Be patient.
Be patient. And like Paul did, answer it again. Okay, here we go again. Right? We've all been through this, Gary.
Well, this is kind of this idea here that they're going through, like, that almost like the end justifies the means.
Right.
Kind of thing. They're trying to justify their, we're right. So we must have been right all along. It's like...
Right.
We could fall in that trap.
Right.
In anything.
Yeah.
You got to be careful.
Yeah. I think I'm right. Otherwise, I wouldn't say what I say.
Right.
The question is, am I really right? Right? Okay, let me ask this question. What is the greatest demonstration, or maybe the clearest demonstration, of God's grace? Jesus died. Okay, now, and he died for our sins. He died for our sins. Okay, this is exactly what this passage is saying. Chapter 3, verse 5. I'm going to cut out the question mark and make it a positive assertion. Our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness... Our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. That is true. Now, they misunderstand it and they go spinning off in the wrong direction, but the premise here is true. Our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. Okay. The greatest demonstration of God's grace is that God would save us at all, considering what we were. Remember Romans 5? We were his enemies. And yet, while we were still his enemies, he died for us. That is the greatest demonstration ever, that God would save me. Remember what Paul says? More about that in a minute. Okay. So the question is, or compare, the NIV says, our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly. I know the King James Version says commends the righteousness of God, but it's talking about the same thing. Look, that God would save me is the clearest demonstration of his grace that I could possibly think of. That's what this is saying. Now, the question is, what then is the answer to what shall we say? Chapter 3, verse 5. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, and it does, what shall we say then? Now, they say the wrong thing, but what should we say?
Thank you,
yes, thank you, God.
God is just.
God is just, and God is, in fact, the term here, verse 7, if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory. In other words, the point is, every time somebody lies, God's glory through his grace overcomes that lie. And the more lying there is, the more he's glorified. And so we say, wow, God, you indeed are a gracious and righteous and glorified God to be glorified. That is, what shall we say? If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Thank you, God. God, you are great. Because imagine him saving a sinner such as myself. Now, contrast this. The greatest demonstration of God's grace is that God would save us at all. Me. Our unrighteousness demonstrates, not something else, my unrighteousness demonstrates his righteousness. All right. TULIP. Total hereditary depravity, unconditional salvation, limited atonement. Limited atonement, predestination. God, before creation or whenever, there's differences, he predestinated some to be elect, and some to be condemned. That's the theory in this false doctrine of TULIP. Now, John Calvin was one of the great expositors of that. Contrast John Calvin's explanation of predestination of elect and reprobate, justifying condemning an entire class of people who have no choice to be saved. All right, Calvin, if your system is right, then these people have no choice to be saved. Why would God do that to them? God's eternal election illustrates his grace by comparison. Yes, we agree. So far, we agree. Because we've already said, look, you compare my unrighteousness with what he has done, and you say, he is a gracious God. Now, the question is, what is the comparison John Calvin is going to make? That he adopts not all to the hope of salvation, but gives to some what he refuses to others. You see, that body that is condemned forever, you know, according to John Calvin, you know what that body that is condemned forever, you know what the purpose that is serving? It illustrates God's grace. How? Well, in that he'd actually give salvation to somebody else. Now, it is true that he would actually give salvation is a demonstration of his grace, but we don't look to that body of the condemned who, quote-unquote, according to this system, they had no choice. That would be God's unjustness. If this is true, that's a demonstration of God being unjust, not his mercy. In other words, he kind of missed it here.
He gives to some what he refuses to others. That would make him very, very unjust. And if the reason that some are condemned and some are saved is for glorifying God or whatever, but we don't know if we're saved or if we're, according to this, we don't know if we're saved or if we're condemned until we go to heaven. So how is that going to glorify God?
Right.
If we don't know.
Right. So. Yeah. There's a couple more holes in this theory.
It doesn't seem that it would justify his grace even more if he offered it to everybody.
Right.
Which is what he did.
Right. Okay. And by the way, remember again what Paul says about himself in 1 Timothy? He says that he is the greatest sinner of all. Do you know what the context there is? You remember it probably, if I could ever find it. This is what happens when you bring your old Bible, not your new one. I thank God because I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, which he would go on to say, I'm the worst of them all. Even though I was formerly, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly. And the grace of our Lord was more abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience. Now wait a minute. According to this system over here, God's perfect patience is demonstrated not in the saving of Paul, but in the condemnation of everybody else. That's not what Paul says. Paul says, look, who I was a cockroach, and he saved me. What a gracious God we have. Comments? So, back in Romans 3. Right, we've seen this chart already, this part of it. This is so ridiculous you don't know what it is. We continue. Verse 9. What then? Okay, remember there's that little transition. We'll look for that all over Romans. What then? That means he's making a tiny bit of a transition based on something he had said previously, but it's a tiny, it can be either a major transition or a minor transition, right? The what then in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1, he will continue to answer all the way through chapter 8. But not every what then gets five chapters, right? Okay, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Now, some of your versions may say better off. Whatever it is, the Jew is thinking, we've got some advantage to them. We've got some advantage that Paul's not talking about. It's intrinsically. Look, they're not saying, oh yeah, we have the law of Moses, so we're privileged that way. But they're saying, we have the law of Moses, so we don't have to go through condemnation. That's the way they're looking at it. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Okay, he's going to give a three-part answer here, or really two-part. The first part is what we just read. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. It's chapter 1, chapter 2. Now, he'll go to Scripture, verse 10. As it is written, look down in verse 19 so you get what he's doing. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under law. He's about to quote from their law. And he's going to say, all this doesn't apply to them only. It applies to you guys. Back in verse 10. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. And he's saying, this is talking about you guys, Jews. And they're saying, are we better? And he says, this is talking about you. With their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, because the law only comes knowledge of sin. They asked, are we better? And he's saying, we are not better than them one iota. We are not any better than they are. There is none who seeks God, was written to Jews. Verse 11. There's none. All this is written to Jews. There is none who seeks God. A couple questions for you. The first question is, who studied God's explicit revelation more than the Jews? Nobody. And yet, they weren't seeking him. Who followed the commandments of the law of God more strictly than the Jews did? Nobody. Especially the Pharisee, right? You go up to the Pharisee. I mean, he can say, look what I do, look what I do, look what I do. Jesus commends them in Matthew 23. At the same time, he condemns them, right? Look, you followed the law, parts of it, yet they were not really seeking to obey God. They were not really obeying to seek God, were they? Whatever they were doing it for, it was the wrong reason. Now, here's a question. At first, this is going to sound pompous and arrogant, and it may be. The question is this. Who studies the Bible and follows the New Testament commandments more than we do? And I put "we do" in quotes because of this. We claim, I'm pretty certain you do, I do, book, chapter, and verse. That's what I want, book, chapter, and verse. And I study it, I pore over it, I go back to my little office, all there, every day, doing it all, and then I come here, and we all seem to agree, book, chapter, and verse, what are we doing? Let's study it. That's why we have this class this morning. Now, we might not be the most studied, but we think we're pretty good at it, don't we? The question is this then, isn't it? Why are we doing it? We can do it all day long. And we have to. You have to study God's word. You've got to know what he says because you've got to keep his commandments. The question is, why? And just because you're keeping them doesn't mean you're doing it to find God. The Pharisees did it. They studied just so they could be formally right. They wanted to be right. Why are we studying? Just to be right? Gary? I'm sorry.
John is in.
Oh, John?
Well, I think the answer to that question is verse 18.
Yeah. Which says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Go ahead.
And that's the key. I mean, if we are Christians, we're Christians 5 generations now. If we, this is our danger. This is the danger the Jews had. Is they thought they were going to go to the kingdom because they were a Jew, but they lost that fear of God. And we have to be very careful that we don't, we have to understand what that is. And that's the only way we can do that, to read this and obey it.
Right. And develop our love. If our heart is right, we will develop our love. Gary?
Do we fear God? Do we fear God?
Right. Only I know the answer to that, by the way, right? And only you know the answer to it, unless you have deceived yourself, in which you've got to backpedal, or if I have deceived myself, we've got to backpedal to, oh, this is the point where I started deceiving myself. George?
I think the love is the thing. Were the Pharisees right? If in the end you could give them that, they had no love, and there was their desire to be right. And when we are teaching people, if we have not developed the love first, clinging gong, noisy simple, or whatever, you know, that kind of thing, there's this sense of, We are pounding somebody over the head because we are right, but not because we care what's happening. And then you are ineffectual. You
know? Right. You're not a servant of God's there. John, you want to say something?
No.
Okay. Let me make this point. I'm going to skip this one and go to... garbage. Let's back that. Okay. Verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. That is depicting... What's in an open grave? And how does that open grave smell? That's the point. Go next time you have the opportunity, go to the open grave that's been open for a few days or weeks or months and take a good whiff and come back here and read this. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The paths of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Could God's people really be this way? Apparently they could. Can you imagine this group of people? Yet what does Paul write to the Christians in Galatians chapter 5? If you're biting and devouring one another, be careful that you don't bite and devour yourself to your destruction. Take care, if you bite and devour another, that you don't, are not consumed. He's writing to Christians. So Christians can be this way. They can actually be this way. So the question is, am I? Is this the way I am? If I took a good, hard look at myself, are we this way? I hope not. But it is possible, isn't it? So let's not be all hoity-toity. Any comment or question? I'm going to hit you with one last thing real quickly. Go ahead.
Weren't a lot of Jews only believing what they were told?
Oh, yeah. Right.
So if we don't believe you, it's our fault. I've got the Bible. I can check you out.
Right. Hey. That's right. That's right. Whole, yes, that's right. I say, hey, that was a joke. Gary's saying amen. That's right. Everybody out here has got to say, hey. Does the speaker of the hour know what they're talking about? Is this what's in the Bible? Right, that's Matthew 23. Talks about them going around the world over to make a proselyte, and makes that proselyte end up being twice as much a son of hell as they themselves are, because they weren't teaching them the right thing. Okay, let me just hit you with this one last time. One last thing. In Romans 3, Paul is saying to them, verse 9, they're saying, are we better than they are at all? Paul is saying the whole argument of this book is, look, you all need salvation. Nobody is better than one another. And they're saying, wait, we're Jews, we're Jews, we're Jews. And then he quotes their law, and he begins it with, there's none righteous, none.